Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Okay, let's assemble ourselves for the study of God's precious word on a very important subject. I don't think we'll get Christ off the cross before Resurrection Sunday weekend, but he's hanging up there okay, and we're learning a lot. So, Mark just told me who knows where the Malaysia airplane is, and I think he is right. Kit knows. Because Kit is a company, they take a plane, they gut everything out of it, and then they put all these things in there, all these checking devices and surveying devices and lasers and radars and things all in there, and he knows. And he goes, oh, I don't know. And Mark said, that's what they always say. They always say, I don't know. Yeah, man, alive. So, okay. Let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher of the word. And as we continue in our study, let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the wonderful plan of grace, the wonderful plan, Heavenly Father, that you've given to us for our life here on earth as well as eternity future. So, Father, we can relax, enjoy each day to the fullness of the glory of Christ. And now, Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see in this unknown area outside of the Word of God, and that is about where people go when they die. It is the nature of man to want to know those things. What happens when I die? So, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see in truth. Father, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now we're dealing with the passage where the Lord said, today you will be with me. Absolutely. Truthfully, you will be with me in today. You will be with me in paradise, not the kingdom. And I think I've well explained why not the kingdom. The kingdom isn't going to come until the millennial reign. And the thief on the cross was definitely Jewish, and he was thinking of it in a Jewish context. That's the next thing as far as dispensations are concerned, that the Jews were planning on. You'll have to excuse me. Where's your overall? I ran into Pat today, man. She had on her farmer's bling, man. She was all ready to work. All right. But anyway, so it's a dispensational issue. And in the dispensations, what happens to people who died in the Old Testament who were born-again believers? Well, they immediately went to Abraham's bosom, or paradise. And we look briefly at that. People that were not born-again believers, they went to the place of torments, and that's where we take up tonight, where we left off last week. So let's take a look at torments. And I'm just to put this down in a few points so that we can carry along our thoughts together. Torments is the residence of all unbelievers since the beginning of time. And that includes the church age, and it will include the tribulation and the millennium. The torments is their residence. If you will turn with me to Luke 16. Luke 16. Now, we've studied this before, but this is Lazarus and the rich man. This is not a parable. Parables do not deal with proper names. And so this is a true story, a true occurrence. And it tells us a little bit about Sheol, or the underworld. And in verse 23, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. So he is in the compartment of torments, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. So Lazarus is in paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The rich man saw Lazarus there, and that must be quite a... See, here's the deal. We don't know how much dogma we can build out of that. We know there's a great gulf fixed between paradise and torments. Can every unbeliever see believers they knew? And we just don't know. We know that in this case, the rich man did see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and was able to communicate with him. So these are things we just do not have a lot of the answers for. Remember, the Bible doesn't answer everything that you want to know. It answers everything you need to know, that we need to know, but not everything we want to know. All right, point two. Why is anyone in torments? They are destined for the last judgment. Now, we're not talking about torments in life. We can answer that a lot of ways. You married the wrong person. You made the wrong investment. A lot of reasons that people are in torment. That's supposed to be funny on earth. But we're talking about the compartment of torments. And they're all destined for the last judgment at the great white throne judgment. And the Gospel of John 3:18, the only reason anyone is in torments and waiting on the lake of fire is the rejection of Jesus Christ by faith in the coming Messiah. And so that's where they go when they die. I'm sure that everyone's aware, when we die, it's not all over. It is not all over. And the unbeliever has everlasting life. The believer has everlasting life. We use the phrase everlasting life for the believer because he's living. The unbeliever is in everlasting death, torments, and the lake of fire. So these are the compartments. This is where people go as soon as they die in the Old Testament. Now, throughout all history, as far as torments is concerned. Point three. The second resurrection is for all unbelievers only, unbelievers only, and occurs after the closing act of God, at the ending of Satan's hostility against God and the Jews at the end of the millennium. So we're going to go through 1,000 years. It's 1,000 years, but near the end, Satan is released from captivity. He comes up and he forms a hostility toward God. He's going to convince people they're not a happy and perfect environment again, just as he did in Genesis. And they're going to rebel and want to take over Christ and his kingdom, for Christ is the ruler. And they're against the Jews still. And at the point of the second resurrection, Hades will deliver up its dead. Look at Revelation 20. Look at Revelation 20. I don't know if this Bible has Revelation 20. That's why I never find it. Let's look at Revelation 20 and look at verse 13. Did somebody ask why it wouldn't? Well, it got mangled. But I like it because it's very large print. Larger than large print in the lower number. I don't need glasses. I can just look down and read it. And Yes, it did it one time. It did it one time. I have a Bible at home in 1545. 1545. It doesn't have the first couple of chapters in Genesis. The one I use here to teach with doesn't have the first couple of last couple of chapters of Revelation. I don't know if there's any relationship there, but it's a little mysterious. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And that's true with them. We'll not be judged according to our works. We're judged according to the amount of time we spend in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit worked through us. but they'll be judged according to their deeds, and this is the fairness of God. He will put their all of their good work over here, and then on the scale he'll put Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and they will be condemned by their own works. It doesn't add up. And John Hinch has a lot of fun asking people when he meets them, they're into works. He said, boy, ain't it going to be something you get to heaven? And said, you know, you just missed it by three. You just missed it. You had 18,400 whatever. You missed it by three. If you'd had three more good works, you'd have gotten in. And it begs its point. How good do you have to be saved by your works? How many good deeds do you have to do? Okay. So, at the Great White Throne Judgment, unbelievers not judged based on their sins. They're not judged, but judged on their sins. Those were judged at the cross. Judgment on the basis of works compared with the works of Christ. The rejection of Christ. Let's look at 20, and let's just read 11 through 15, Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne with him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, the important and the unimportant, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged on from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's amazing. I don't care what the Bible says. Multitude of people, some Christians, some unbelievers, just do not believe there's going to be a lake of fire. Just do not believe that God is going to do that. They've conjured up what God is going to be like, what God is going to do and not do. Where did they get that? Oh, that just doesn't seem like to me if that were... They didn't get it out of the Bible. They didn't get it out of the Bible. Got it out of their head. And it's just amazing. I got a report today, and I don't know if I didn't confirm it with any of these confirming emails with, but it's supposedly the director of NOAA said this is the most unbiblical movie ever produced. And did he? Okay. It's the most unbiblical movie ever made. And that's quite something. That's quite a statement. And yet Christians will want to go, oh, I want to go see it. It's about Noah. Well, go see Spider-Man. And it's just... Captain America. Go see Captain America. And I don't know either one of them, Captain America or Spider-Man. Okay, I don't know that either. My days were over when Superman was over. And there was no, when I learned there was no Superman, that was it for me. Okay, so this is where how things are going to happen as far as the future is concerned. And then point four, an interesting story dealing with the underworld, Sheol, Luke 16:19-31. We just read part of it. Not a parable, a true story. Parables do not mention proper names. And this story describes the first and second compartments of Sheol or Hades during the time of Christ was on the earth. The perspective of life and perspective of death and how he wanted him to go back and talk to his brothers and all, and that kind of thing. And we live in that kind of a world if they only had known. And but now let's go to the third utterance by Jesus Christ. Let's take, before we go to the third utterance by Christ, let's take a look at another thing that happened on the cross. So we're taking the utterances, but I want to put in places where they occur. One of the things that happened here, he was unwilling to drink. So let's take a look at Matthew 27, verse 34. If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 27, verse 34. You know, I only see one or two people using an electric Bible. And most people have a good old paper Bible. Good old paper Bible. I love that. All right. But either way you do it, find Matthew 27, verse 34. They gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. Excuse me just a moment. I'm going to loosen up my throat a little bit. I'm going to tell you. We'll get to it. Yeah, we just now we did this right there. Okay. First of all, before we get to what is gall, who are they? Who are they? It could be the Jews. Could be the Jews. Why? Jewish custom written in the Talmud. Now, I'd love to spend time going over the history of the Talmud, but I think that'd be a little bit greater distraction than what we're used to. But so we're going to do it, but not at this time. But I will tell you this. The Talmud was written after 70 A.D., after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 A.D. And the scholars just felt like they needed to get back together and put something in writing that where the Jews weren't all in diaspora. So, one part says in the Talmud, quote, "When one is led out to execution, he is given a goblet of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to numb his senses, for it is written, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto bitter of soul." And while this is in the Talmud, this is also in the Old Testament. Turn to Proverbs 31. I love Proverbs 31:6. I just love it. First of all, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter." You know, people like the, well, Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for his stomach, say, never use that for justification for having a glass of wine. Because Timothy isn't relying on the Holy Spirit. Timothy is so upset by the Women's Ladies Missionary Society, and he just is so in turmoil, so frustrated. And so Paul just said, take a little wine and settle down. So, and this is the same principle. And wine to him whose life is bitter. Now, it doesn't say get drunk. It just says a little wine. And now, what is happening? It was the custom of the ladies of the synagogue to do this. As to our text simply says, they could be Jews or these Jewish ladies. Maybe it was Romans of an ordinary cheap wine. See, the soldiers had cheap wine. It was you could get drunk on it very easy. Don't ever be fooled. Really, really nice first-class wine. You never, ever drink that to get high. You never, ever drink that to get drunk. That's a waste of it. That is abuse. You drink really nice wine to enjoy the wine. But the soldiers couldn't afford first-growth wine. They didn't have first-growth then. But they couldn't afford that, so they had this cheap wine. And so and it made more bitter if they put something in it, and which they did. It was customary. We have record of it. And in mockery, they gave it to the victims. Not in mercy, but in mockery. Now, it says, gave him wine to mix with gall. That's all we're going to deal with, Proverbs 31. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. Give strong drink to him who is perishing. Means to put a little something in there to numb the pain, and so that he is not aware of the pain so much. Okay, now we come back to our study. Gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. Now, let me quote one of the excellent scholars in this area, Linsky, L-I-N-S-K-I. Quote, Matthew and Mark report only the offer of doped wine, which Jesus refused. Matthew calls it wine mixed with coal, C-H-O-L-E. This was not actual gall, but the drink was so called because of its bitter taste. So if you remember just anything about it, bitterness. That's what this was. Mark reports that the wine, or the drink, was wine mixed with myrrh. And this tells us what the bitter substance was. Myrrh. Myrrh was added to wine in order to give it a stupefying effect. A stupefying effect. Still quoting Linsky. Second, given to him by the Romans. This was not an evidence of mercy on the part of the executioners. It was really quite the opposite. For it was intended to make their labor of crucifying easier. The person just sort of, not caring. You can crucify them much easier. They'll die quicker, and you can get on out of there. But if they're alive and they're strength and they're crying and angry and all that, makes the job more difficult. After one taste of this, Jesus refused to drink of this stupefying drink. And the imperfect of he would not drink. He was repeatedly urged by the imperfect. That's why I like Linsky. He goes with the language very much in his writings. The imperfect here, he would not drink, means he was repeatedly urged to drink and repeatedly refused. He desired to go through the final ordeal with a perfectly clear mind. He intended to go through all without avoiding a single, he didn't want to avoid a single agony. After a generous drink of this wine, Jesus could not have spoken as he did and make his death what it was. That Jesus did taste it, then refused it, indicates that he did not want his senses dulled as he died for the sins of mankind, end quote. That says it better than I could have. Clear, got a lot in it, and one simple statement, well, not one simple statement, but one lengthy little paragraph here, and I think he made it very clear. Okay, let's look at Mark. Mark 15:23. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. So this gets us right into what Linsky was saying. They tried to give it to him over and over and over, but he simply would not take it. And so it shows that he's, one, conscious of what's going on. Two, he's strong enough to say no to it. He wants to go through the suffering and not forego any of the agony of it. We really have to take Matthew and Mark together. The Mark passage and the Matthew passage both are a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at Psalm 69. I've told you all along here, there's just prophecies and inferences to the cross all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the crucifixion scene. And this is no exception. Now this is written by Saul, by David, in the Psalms, Psalm 69, verse 21. Written, let's see, this would be about a thousand years before Christ was crucified. Look what it says. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Over and over, all through the Old Testament, you will find allusions to the cross, prophecies of the cross. This book is just amazing. It's a marvelous book. The next thing is casting of lots. The casting of lots for his clothing. Now that's where we're going to go next. So we're taking care of, they tried to give him wine, he refused to drink it. Now, before we get on with the sayings of Christ, we want to look at the casting of lots for his clothing. First, we need to note that all four Gospels record this simple event. All four of them. Now, not all four record everything we're studying. Not even each of the sayings. But they all four record this. Why? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all four record it. Why is this so important? People, this is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. Look in your Bibles at Psalm 22. Now, somewhere along the line, we're going to have to take a couple of nights off and study Psalm 22 in its entirety. And it is just a remarkable psalm. But it's a very important, what is called a messianic psalm. Now, in seminary you learn, number one, there are certain passages in the Old Testament and Psalms that deal with the Messiah, some aspect of the Messiah. Number two, you have to remember that liberals reject it. Even some who are not liberal, they know there's no way this could be referring to Jesus Christ. But there are those who, under the leading of the Spirit, see what's going on in the Scripture, and this is definitely a messianic psalm, and meaning it refers to the Messiah. Now, the thing that we want to remember about this, we have to go through it at some point, verse by verse, word by word, but let's just read so that you can understand and feel it and it becomes a familiar psalm with you. Let's just read tonight from verse 1. A cry of anguish, a song of praise for the choir director, and then it says a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Now, I want you to think of these words coming from Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh my God, I cry by day the first 3 hours on the cross, but thou dost not answer. And by night, now what is the night? That's the 3 hours that the darkness came over the cross. So you have the 3 hours of the light, 3 hours of the darkness. I have no rest. Yet thou art holy. O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel, the praises of Israel, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. In thee they trusted, and were not disappointed. Here the whole issue we'll see, we study this about faith. It's how Jesus Christ lived. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men. We'll see that in Isaiah 53. A reproach of men and despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. That's the mockery that we studied. They separate with their lip. They wag their head saying, commit yourself to the Lord, that be to God the Father. Let him deliver him. We studied that aspect in the mockery of Christ. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. Because he delights so much in him, let him deliver him. This is the generation. turn too many pages. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb, from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Talking about the Jews and the Romans. They open wide their mouth at me. We studied the mockery. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. When they put him down in the ground, they nailed him on the cross, and they dropped the cross into the ground, and just the body the pressure on the body. Okay. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And later we're going to see that he thirsts. He's going to say he thirsts, but not while they offer him this vinegar and wine. And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. Talking about the Jews and the Romans. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. What is that talking about? I don't see anybody can miss this. Right? Anybody would say this is not a messianic psalm. I can count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. Now, we're going to stop reading there and go back to our study now and our passage. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and my clothes. Well, this is verse 18 in the psalm. And my clothing they cast lots. Okay, from this passage we know two things. Two things from Psalm 22:18. One, they divided his garments, and two, they cast lots. Now, as to who they are, we will have to wait some thousand years from the time David wrote this before we learn they're the Gentile Romans. Many people still want to blame the Jews alone for the crucifixion of Christ, but if we're honest with Scripture, it makes it very clear Jews and Romans, Jews and Gentiles crucified Christ. If you're going to blame the Jews, you've got to equally blame the Gentiles. If you're going to hold it against the Jews, you've got to hold it against the Gentiles. Scripture makes that very clear. Both crucified Jesus Christ. Officially, it was the Romans who were in charge. And Matthew and Mark, it is clear that it was the Romans who gambled for his garments. We'll see that as we go through this study. They divide my garments. Even when we come to the Gospels, there is much discussion over his garments. What garments are these? What garments did he have on when they crucified him? That they stripped off of him before they put him up on the cross. They divide. And the word to divide is a PL imperfect. Now, in a moment, we're going to see the hiphil. They cast lots. That'll be hiphil. Here we have the PL. They divide my garments. They divided. Now, each one received or obtained a share. The PL is intensive or dramatic. In fact, everything about what's happening on the cross is dramatic. All the words by Christ, all the words by the people that are recorded in Holy Scripture. Okay, my garments. Now, the Hebrew word doesn't really help us. It very much, this word just simply used to describe the garments that people wear. It could be what we would call an undershirt, outshirt, robe, loincloth. It could be anything. And that word, the Hebrew word, would be fitting to it. So, among them, among them Romans, and for my clothing. Now this Hebrew word refers specifically to clothes. Well, how does it differ from my garments? You have the word garments, and they have the word clothing. And you have the two different translations to let us know we have two different Hebrew words. Now, the word translated clothing really doesn't specify any kind of clothing. Really, it is used in contrast to being naked, indicating that Jesus was almost naked, completely naked on the cross. And then it says, they cast lots. Hifil imperfect. They were caused to cast lots for his clothing. Now people, as I told you, all four Gospels record the casting of lots for his garments. Why is this so important? Why is it so important that all four of them do? Who's hanging on the cross? Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? He is the scapegoat. He is the scapegoat. And with that in mind, let's turn, if you will, to Leviticus. Book of Leviticus. Leviticus 16. We don't spend a whole lot of time overseeing books of the Bible and all. I can do that. We've been doing it in our 1 o'clock class. But let me just help you out with some of the Pentateuch, the first five books. Genesis is about man's fall, man separated from God. I know most people say beginnings. But when you think of Genesis, it's man's separation from God. And with that, you think of Exodus. Genesis, Exodus. Man's redemption. Relationship with God. Leviticus, man's life with God. Fellowship with God. Exodus, relationship with God. Leviticus, fellowship with God. It's all here. Exodus begins with unbelievers. Leviticus begins with the saved. Exodus, man under the penalty of sin. Yes. Okay. Got a married couple. They're married. That's their relationship. They don't always have fellowship. Sometimes he has to sleep on the couch. Sometimes he has to sleep in the backyard in a sleeping bag. They're not always in fellowship. So here we are with God. We can never lose our relationship with God. We are saved. We are in Christ. But we can lose fellowship with sin. When we sin, we lose fellowship with Christ. You got to think of that. I don't care what the sin is. It can be a big sin, it can be a little sin. Insignificant. Sin is sin. Mental attitude, sin of the tongue, overt, doesn't matter. You lose fellowship with God and Christ. We want to restore that fellowship. So, once again, Exodus is man's redemption, relationship with God. Leviticus, man's life with God, fellowship. Exodus begins with unbelievers. Leviticus begins with the saved. Exodus, man under the penalty of sin. Leviticus, man under the power of sin. Exodus, Jesus Christ is Savior for unbelievers. And I love this. Leviticus, he's a Savior for believers. Exodus, man is brought into relationship with God. Leviticus, man is brought into fellowship with God. Let me remind you, there are very few stories in the Bible about salvation won. There are very few stories in the Bible about becoming a born-again believer. Most of the Bible stories are about living as a believer. The believer's life. David, Jeremiah. We don't know how they became believers. We don't know. All through the Old Testament and New Testament. We don't know. Now, we know about Paul. That's one of the first, or one of the cases where it's very clear. Eternal salvation. But know very little about it for so many others. The Bible does not emphasize coming to know Christ as a believer. Now, we like to make a big deal about it. I know people, well, if you don't know the day you were born, you probably are born again, you probably weren't born again. Well, that's not true. Not true at all. But there are people that do. Some people, I don't know when or how. I just know I'm a believer in Christ. Well, then you're not a believer. You can't mark the time. Unfortunately, I can. I can mark the time that I became a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't know the day. I know the hour. It was at night. I woke up screaming. My mother came running into the bedroom and grabbed me. And I just started crying. I don't want to go to hell. I was 7 years old. What the heck do I know about hell? But boy, I was knew I was going. All I can figure is I must have been a bad boy. Because at 7 years old, I did not want to go to hell. Of course, I went to a church where hellfire and brimstone was taught. And we might need to get back to some of that in America today. But I was crying. Don't want to go to hell. Don't want to go to hell. And my mom just pulled me close to her breast, and she just said, if you just believe in Christ, you will not go to hell. You'll spend eternity in heaven. No other theology. Just that's it. And I said, and I'm on my, that's it. And I believed in Christ right then and there. And people, I have never doubted my salvation. I've had rough minutes, some difficult times in my life, but I've never doubted my salvation. Why? I'll tell you one reason. Because my mother told me so. Secondly, I learned it was from the Bible. Never die. Spend eternity with Christ. So, the whole salvation thing, but the Bible doesn't spend a great deal of time talking about people's eternal life salvation. It spends more time talking about their life. Read Jeremiah. Read about David. Read about Abraham. Now, Abraham's a little more vivid in description of what happened with Abraham. But you read Isaac and Jacob, and that's why a lot of times people, I wonder if they were really saved. Why? Because you don't know the date of their conversion? See, a lot of times people, we just don't. We don't have that information. Okay, like, let's take the ladies. Mary Magdalene. Mary, we don't know. Mary, the mother of Jesus. We don't know. We don't know when she was a believer. We know when she was about 14, an angel came and said, you're going to be pregnant without man's intervention. But when did she believe in Christ? When did she believe in the Messiah? I don't know. It's not important. The story picks up with where it's important. So these are the cases that you have all through the Bible. They're very important. In Exodus, we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness. In Leviticus, we are brought into God's kingdom of light. So these become the great issue through the Bible and the teaching of the Word of God. But people, what we're studying in getting Jesus Christ on the cross and the things that happened to him have been laid down from the law from the beginning. From the beginning, he was destined for this. Lots are cast. And they've been cast for a long time on him, and they're cast now. So the simple outline of Leviticus, just taking it, for example, if you want to read it sometime, teaches two of the most important concepts in our lives. Leviticus 1 through 16, salvation 1. Leviticus 17 through 27, principle of fellowship or salvation 2. It's very simple. To read and go through the book of Leviticus. And we'll have to go over the offerings a little later. But let's go to Leviticus 16 now. Leviticus 16. And let's take a look at what we're studying. And Leviticus 16:5. Verse 5. Okay. Now, then Aaron, now this is the brother of Moses, priestly family from the tribe of Levi, shall offer the bull for the sin offering. Now, I don't expect you to remember all of the offerings, but the sin offering deals with believers making restoration. Just so you have this continually in your mind, the burnt offering, Salvation 1, Leviticus 1. And we can say a lot more. I'm just going to give you a quick outline. The meal offering, Leviticus 2. This offering emphasizes God. It teaches, designed to teach propitiation with emphasis on the person of Jesus Christ. Then you come to the peace offering. The peace offering, Leviticus 3, teaches the doctrine of reconciliation, where man is reconciled with God. That's what Leviticus 3 is about, the peace offering. And then the sin offering, Leviticus 4, teaches fellowship with emphasis on unknown sins that interrupt fellowship. Unknown sins that interrupt fellowship. I think some of the funniest parts in a movie is when, I used to laugh a lot, but now it's not so funny that I'm married. But I used to laugh a lot at this. What did I do? What did I do? What are you mad about? And I used to think that was the funniest thing in the world. But it ain't all that funny anymore. That does happen in life. What did I do? And it's sort of like the unknown stuff. So it's the chapter 4 of Leviticus, sin offerings, dealt with unknown sin. And then finally 5, the trespass offering, or it's called the guilt offering, Leviticus 5 and 6, teaches how known sins break fellowship with God. So you'll see that this chapter is the bridge between the first part dealing with chapters 1 through 15 dealing with the unbeliever, and chapters 17 and following dealing with the believer. This kind of bridges the gap in those different time frames of the book of Leviticus. Okay, so chapter 16, verse 5, now verse 6. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering. Okay, now that's a sin offering for fellowship, and which is for himself. The high priest, every believer in the church age, inclusive of every pastor teacher, should be in fellowship when serving the Lord. This is vital in serving the Lord. So, just in my studies, and you know, it's really interesting. Even in my study, even when I get up, maybe to go get some water or take a break or something, I spend a second there, a little bit of time, just being sure I'm trusting Him for what I'm studying. I don't even assume that it's all been okay, and sit down and get back into it, so that He may make atonement for Himself and His household. Deals with the whole household. Now, the word atonement's interesting. The word atonement, what does it mean? Atone means to make or to become reconciled, to be in harmony. That's what the word actually means. It's the Hebrew word kapar, K-A-P-A-R, kapar. And you might have heard of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Yom is the word day. Kippur is the word atonement. The Kippurot is the place of atonement, the mercy seat. So all of these things deal with different aspects of atonement. Okay, verse 6. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. Okay, verse 7. He shall take or secure two goats. Now we're getting into our serious end. Two goats. And present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Two goats. What are the two goats for? What are the two? He shall take from the congregation, he's going to take the two goats from the congregation of the sons of Israel. This will be, they will be representative of the whole congregation. Two male goats. Why two? Alright? This is not a sin offering. You should be well familiar with the sin offering. This has to do with teaching on restoration, fellowship. So he takes two goats, one ram for the burnt offering, teaching of salvation one. And we have two for salvation, for the second salvation. All right. Let's go on. Jump to verse 8. Jump to verse 8. Aaron shall cast lots. There's our phrase. Casting lots beneath the cross. For the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. For removal. Scapegoat means removal. For the removal. Okay. Cast lots. Let's deal with that. The practice of casting lots is mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament. 70 times in the Old Testament. In spite of the reference to casting lots in the Old Testament, I hate to tell you this, nothing's really known about it. I mean, I've looked everywhere I could. We just don't know that much about the casting of lots in the Old Testament. About the actual lots themselves. They could have been sticks, various lengths, flat stones, like coins, maybe some kind of dice, but their exact nature is really unknown. And it may have even changed through history. May have changed a little bit through history. May have depended on the circumstances. Got a stick. Two sticks, one shorter than the other. Got the two goats standing there. I throw the sticks in there. The short stick goes to this one. The long stick, more to that one. Like the old spinning the bottle. You ever did that when you were kids? Anyway, spin the bottle. That'd be like the casting of lot. Which one, it goes to which goat. Okay, so the scapegoat. Or the removal. Now, unfortunately, few people understand all that's going on the Day of Atonement and the lesson of the two goats. So let me give it to you quickly, and then we'll close here. I want to begin by saying that both goats represent some aspect about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is confusing to a lot of people. Well, which one is Christ? Which one is not? See, one goat's going to be slaughtered. The other goat is going to be released. Okay. They both represent Christ. You don't want to lose that. Two, these sacrifices and procedures were on the Day of Atonement, constantly teaching the people. We call this repeating of doctrine. All right? Repetition. Three, on this day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would first offer sacrifice, a bull, for his sins and those of his household. Then he would offer sacrifice for the nation. Four. Okay, now we come to the two male goats. Both without spot, both without blemish, no broken bones or anything. The two goats were brought in, and lots were cast between the two goats. One to be sacrificed, and one to be the scapegoat, the removed goat. Five, the scapegoat. Simple Webster, Daniel Webster. One that bears the blame for others. That's a scapegoat. One who bears the blame for others. If you've ever been in a unit, the military, maybe some organization, maybe in a classroom, and something really bad has happened, and one guy is a scapegoat. One guy is a scapegoat. That means one guy takes the blame for what has happened. And therefore, the others are freed of any blame for that. I'll never forget, in high school, our science class was on the first floor. And in the summer, they had the windows up and open. They let in some cool air. And a whistle was blown right outside the window. Well, the little old lady, it was our science teacher, she just hit the ceiling. She went down the row and asked every boy, "Did you blow that whistle? Did you blow that whistle?" And when she got to me, "Did you blow that whistle?" I said, "No, ma'am, but how come you're just asking boys?" "A girl would never do that." No, that was her philosophy of life. No girl would ever blow a whistle. So she never did find out. But a scapegoat is the one who takes the blame for everyone else. And point six, after the casting of lots, the first goat was slaughtered for sins of the people. After this slaughtering, the live goat was brought to the high priest. The high priest laid his hands on this goat, acknowledging, transferring all the sins of the people to this goat. Then point seven. Then this goat, scapegoat, was sent out of the camp into the wilderness. Eight. I'm sorry? Okay. Eight. The man standing in readiness. The man's there. If we read the passage, we'd see there's a man in readiness. He's a picture of the Holy Spirit. And nine, the goat, the scapegoat, would then move, carrying all the sins of all the people to some remote place out in the wilderness. See? Released. That's a picture of the cross. Christ is the complete atonement for our sins in many ways, and He embodies each aspect of the Day of Atonement. And he represents the goat who's crucified. He represents the goat who's a scapegoat, bearing all the sins and being released out into the wilderness. So the Lamb sacrificed, Jesus Christ bore the judgment for all the sins of the world. The scapegoat is the one released. He's a scapegoat for all the people. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me just read it to you. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, the goat, made into a scapegoat, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The sins were all placed on Him, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He takes all the sins away, that we might become the righteous. Remember, the salvation has two aspects, a minus and a plus. You got to get rid of the sin, but then you got to add the righteousness. So He says that we might become the righteousness of God. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. It depends on whether or not you believed in Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, I'm sorry we have to break it now. I want to relate that story to what's happening beneath the cross, where they're casting lots for the garments of Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. What a plan. What a son who said yes. He would do these things for you, for us. He is the propitiation to you that you gave to us. Father, it's just totally impossible for us to completely grasp all that's involved. But the more we dwell in Your Word, the more we begin to see the picture of the marvelous sacrifice Christ made for us, dying for us, scapegoat for us, that we might have everlasting life. Father, I pray You'll take the things we've examined tonight. Let them kind of settle in our souls and add to the richness of our relationship with Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.